This is Trinity Church of the Vail Valley, loving God, loving people, and living free. Welcome, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan, and today is Sunday, July the 10th, 2022. We have concluded our journey through the book of Acts. Last week, we jumped into our time machine and did an overview of the entire 30-year historical arc of Luke's history, seeing how all these stories have tied together into the larger narrative of God working through these first disciples to bring about the birth and growth of the church across the Mediterranean world. Today is my final message from Acts. What we're going to do is look at five big themes, five big takeaways from the entire story. Now, these themes will help us to understand the big picture of the story, but really most importantly for us today is they speak to the church. They speak into Christian culture and into our own lives. So without further ado, here we go. The first big theme, my friends, is that the birth and growth of the church was a time of transition. We see this throughout the entire book of Acts. You see, through the 30-year historical arc of Luke's history, we see, first of all, a transition in geography. You see, the gospel grew from being only in Jerusalem to moving into Judea, Samaria, Ethiopia, North Africa, and the entire Mediterranean and Roman world. At the close of Acts, we see the gospel moving out of Rome, literally into the ends of the known world at that time. Simply put, the Great Commission was fulfilled. If you remember, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of earth." And that happened. But we don't just see the church growing geographically. We also see a transition in ethnicity. You see, at the outset of our journey, over 2 years ago, we discussed how when the original disciples heard Jesus say that the gospel would go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, what they heard was the gospel will go to the Jews in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, it never even occurred to them that God would take this gift of salvation and open it and take it to the, quote, sinful Gentiles. See, these were the outsiders. They were the oppressors, the people foreign to God and thought to be against God. So when God said, no, the same hope is for the Gentiles as well, it was a shock. You see, when Peter returned from Cornelius's home, some of the believers criticized him, saying, "Peter, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them," right? You just didn't do that. You didn't associate with those people. They said, "Peter, you associated with sinners." But then Peter shared what had happened, and Luke tells us in Acts 11:18 that when they heard this, right, when they heard the story of what happened, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And my friends, by the end of Acts, we see how the church has spread into every people group, culture, and language within the entire Greco-Roman world. So how does this speak to us? Friends, for multiple generations, the evangelical church has been one of the most self-segregating institutions in America. Now, of course, there's many exceptions to this, but to a great extent, evangelical churches, I'll just speak from my own experience, we segregate ourselves ethnically, racially, financially, economically, politically, culturally. And when it comes to discipleship, and especially ministry leadership, we segregate ourselves by gender as well. But friends, the first generation church did not do this. By the AD 50s, the increasingly Gentile church was incredibly diverse. It was thoroughly multi-ethnic. It was multicultural, multiracial. Politics played virtually no role at all. And it can be honestly argued that the Gentile church and Luke was more affirming of the role of women than some evangelical churches today. And if you want to challenge me on this, let's have a cup of coffee. We can talk about it. Because perhaps most importantly, through the story of Acts, we see a transition in theology. The first big theological transition is what we just described, the gospel opening to the Gentile world. Remember, the Jewish aversion to association with Gentiles, it had a theological foundation, a foundation that was completely dismantled when Peter received his vision of unclean animals. When giving his account back in Jerusalem, Peter described it like this, picking up in Acts 11, verse 4. Luke tells us that starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. And then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." And the voice spoke from heaven a second time and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, this is the first step God took in setting aside the authority of the Mosaic law. But it didn't just have to do with food and the concept of being clean or unclean. Friends, in Acts, we see the real-time transition from the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant and Mosaic law, to the new covenant. And as we recapped last week, this transition was made complete at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And in Acts 15, verses 5 and 11, we read that some of the believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they stood up in this gathering and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised, and they must be required to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they must become like us." And the apostles and elders met to consider the question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And he said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, showed us that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." My friends, the reality of the new covenant is the beating heart of the New Testament, and it's core to all of Paul's writings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. For he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not that of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Friends, Acts is a story of transition, as we see God expand the gospel, moving from the closed to the open, from the exclusive to the inclusive, and from the old to the new. And this leads us to the next big theme, and this is the absolute centrality of community. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Luke tells us that they, these early believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Church, this is one of the greatest recurring emphases that we see throughout the book of Acts. Wherever the gospel moved, it wasn't just about making converts, but establishing communities. In fact, if we look through Acts and the entirety of the New Testament, we will see that one of the most consistent and emphatic commands and callings that Christ gives his church is the high calling of fellowship, of community, in the midst of great diversity, the calling of unity. I'm going to be just a little bold here. Over my 18 years of pastoral leadership, it's been striking to me how many people have told me that they don't participate in church. How many believers, okay, have told me that they don't participate in church because of how they view the church as being compromised, right? Doctrinally compromised, maybe morally, but in all honesty, it's often about politics. And yet, when they take that stand, these believers, as sincere as they may be, friends, are contradicting one of the New Testament's most fundamental commands, which is to be an active, contributing, humble, and loving member of the community of believers, the gathered body of Christ. And I know for some people that's impossible. For some people, that's very difficult, but it should be our desire. Because you see, church, apart from how we see the Holy Spirit working through the community of believers, there is no book of Acts. The story simply would not have happened. And this leads us to the next big theme, which is the story of decisions that were made, sacrifices that were endured, and how the believers lived for the sake of the gospel. At the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, he compelled Timothy. If you remember the story, Timothy was half Jewish, and Paul compelled him to be circumcised. Well, why on earth would he have done that? You know, Paul would later write that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Well, why did he then ask Timothy to be circumcised? Well, he did it for the sake of the gospel. You know, Timothy's step, which would have been publicly known, right, it's a totally different cultural thing, I know, but it would have been known, and it would have helped to remove a cultural barrier within the Jewish community to whom Paul, Silas, and Timothy were bringing the gospel. Another example, when he arrived in Rome, Paul agreed to undertake a week-long religious ritual, something he almost certainly would not have done on his own. Again, he did this for the sake of the gospel. He was seeking to create unity within the church in Jerusalem. You know, the most profound example, though, of this is when Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi. If you remember, they were flogged, thrown in jail, miraculously delivered from jail that night. And then the next morning, this happened. We're in Acts chapter 16, picking up in verse 35. Luke tells us that when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." And the jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "No, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? I don't think so. Let them come themselves and escort us out." And the officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. That's such a fascinating story. But when we looked at this in detail, the question that we asked was, why didn't Paul pull his citizenship card and claim his rights as a Roman citizen the day before? You know, before they were arrested and flogged. But we discussed this in depth. And the bottom line is that Paul and Silas endured this injustice for the sake of the infant church in Philippi and for the sake of the gospel. Friends, when we explored this story, we discussed the principle, a principle that honestly generated a good bit of discussion, that as disciples of Christ, rather than being people who are quick to claim our rights, we see this reality instead. As when we look at the story of Acts and the overarching teaching of the New Testament, we will see that the calling, the character, and the love of Christ in us will lead us to lay down our rights and to do so for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, and to bring glory to God. Just to restate that, in Christ, at times, God will lead us to lay down our rights for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel witness. This is a critical lens when we are interpreting some of the ethical and culturally based teachings of the New Testament, and we see it portrayed multiple times in the book of Acts. But moving on, and friends, what we're about to see here is so important. When we consider how the community of believers grew from just around 100 people on the morning of Pentecost to numbering in the tens of thousands across the entire Greco-Roman world, the question arises, how did this happen? What was it that made all the difference? I mean, if you were going to write a church growth book based upon the history of Acts, what would be your essential points? Now, as we've already seen, one would be the centrality of community, right? The community of believers. But another thing, maybe the most important thing, was how the gospel brought change and transformation to people's lives. In Acts 19, we saw the story of the great riot in Ephesus. Again, if you remember, Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis. The cult of Artemis was one of the most powerful and widespread cults in the Greco-Roman world, and the largest temple of Artemis, right, it was a wonder of the ancient world, was in Ephesus. Now, as a result of this, the idol worship of Artemis was an essential element of the cultural and economic life of Ephesus. But now, after Paul had come bringing the gospel, right, with his team, an increasing number of Ephesian citizens were coming to faith in Jesus, renouncing the worship of Artemis, and importantly, destroying all their idols and their religious artifacts. And this terrified the artisans who were creating all these idols. And their leader, a guy by the name of Demetrius, he got them all together and he said, we're at Acts 19 now, he said, listen, as you see and hear, this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. And he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And friends, that was the issue. You see, in preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul proclaimed that there was only one God, and this God was not something or someone that we can create or control ourselves. Thus, all these other gods that people have created, these idols, they had no power to provide what people truly need. Artemis, and all idols for that matter, were expressions of the human condition, people's attempts to create God on their own terms. But Jesus Christ and the gospel was the antidote to the human condition, the hope of forgiveness, mercy, grace, and a new life where God is our source of security and purpose and identity, not things we create ourselves. And so to Demetrius and to everyone whose lives were vested in the cult of Artemis, this message was an existential threat. You see, again, this was just such a huge part of the overall story. You see, Demetrius feared that the temple worship would be impacted, the temple worship of Artemis, that Artemis as the goddess herself would be discredited and people would stop buying all their idols. You know, back in that message, I said this. In short, this small, dispersed, hodgepodge community of people who professed faith in a Messiah with Jewish roots, right, this Messiah whose great act was getting himself lynched and killed by his own people, this movement that lacked any political power, had no financial resources, didn't own any buildings, and whose primary teacher was an itinerant tent maker who had been beat up and run out of virtually every community he had visited, these were the people whose message was seen as being on the verge of undermining the most influential and powerful religious system in the Greek-speaking world. You see, Demetrius and all the people involved in the cult of Artemis, they didn't hate the Christians because of their morals or because they believed differently. No, they genuinely feared that the entire cult of Artemis was in danger of being discredited because of the growing evidence and testimony of how people's lives were being changed. By how people's lives were being changed and given hope and transformation by the gospel. Just one more example. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is in the city of Pisidian Antioch, It was one of the early stops on his first missionary journey. And he went into the local synagogue, and at the end of his sermon, he said, now we're back in Acts chapter 13, he said, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. For through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Paul proclaims, there is now a hope, a way to have peace with God, peace in life, that is not contingent on your own moral performance. And friends, that was good news. And the following week, the entire town gathered to hear Paul speak. This filled the Jewish leadership with jealousy, and they began to oppose Paul. And in response, Paul said to them, "Listen, since you are rejecting God's message, it will now go to the Gentiles." And in Acts 13:48, Luke tells us that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the entire region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them, and they left. They went to Iconium. And then here's the key statement. And the disciples, meaning the disciples who stayed in the city, they were filled with joy, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, Paul and Barnabas were driven from the city, but the believers who lived there, these brand new disciples who were now surrounded by a hostile environment opposed to their new faith, they were filled with joy. Friends, there's a takeaway here that the church today needs to consider. When it was attacked, which it was a lot, the church in Acts never defended itself through protest, political actions, or by attacking those in opposition. The church didn't attempt to change the surrounding culture through moral imposition or coercion. Rather, the community of believers profoundly impacted and influenced their surrounding cultures through the testimony of their own changed lives, by the transformation that God did and how they lived, how they thought, what they said, and how they loved the people around them. And this leads to the last great theme of Acts, the essential ingredient to everything that happened, my friends, is that the work of God was the work of God. Friends, hear me. Acts is not the story of extraordinary men doing great things for God. Actually, far from it. Acts is the story of ordinary, unremarkable, often uneducated men and women who are transformed by the good news of God's grace, who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and through whom God did what only God could do. Time and again, Luke will conclude one of the stories in Acts by saying, "And the Lord added to their numbers." The Lord added to their numbers. You know, in the opening months of the church in Jerusalem, Peter and John had been arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were threatened and commanded to stop talking about this new hope of Jesus. When they were released, they went back to a gathering of believers and they prayed. And we see their prayer in Acts 4. And near the end of it, they said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." See, they prayed, "Lord, work through us, enable us by your presence to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And about 30 years later, while under house arrest in Rome, Paul would write a letter to the community of faith in Philippi, the city where he had been flogged and imprisoned all those years before. And he said this from Philippians 2, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. My friends, Acts is the story of God at work in the lives of ordinary men and women in the midst of their ordinary and everyday lives to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do we believe that God still does this? Because he does. And if we do believe this, it will change the way we view ourselves and the world around us. I want to finish with just a few observations of what a difference this simple faith makes. And these are all things that we saw and discussed as we worked our way through all of these stories in Acts. First, friends, when we truly trust that God is at work in us, we can exchange the burden of performance for the active rest of obedience. You know, we never have a scene of Peter, Paul, or any of the church leaders stressing out under the crushing pressure of trying to figure out how to get people to respond to the gospel. They simply let God bring change into their lives. They shared the gospel, and they took the next step of obedience as the Spirit led them. Friends, when we truly trust that God is at work in us, we can exchange the stress, and I would add the offensiveness at times, of control. We can exchange the stress of control for the power of influence. The church in Acts never tried to control their communities. They never tried to control the people they encountered. The original church was never a top-down phenomenon. Rather, these believers were a winsome and irresistible influence amid the great brokenness of the human condition in their day. Friends, when we truly trust that God is at work in us, we can trust God with the outcomes. Oh, what a peace this is. We can trust God with the outcome rather than trying to force the outcome. Guys, this is hard. This is deep water faith. But this faith is at the heart of every story in Acts. For this is a faith and a deep peace into which God continues to invite us today. And just the last thought, when we truly trust that God is at work in us, that the work of God is the work of God, we will recognize that God will never, ever lead us to violate his nature in order to accomplish his purposes. My friends, throughout all the trials, persecution, injustice, and suffering that was endured by Paul, he never compromised the nature and character of Christ in him. And that is something the church and Christian culture today needs to consider. So, church, just as was the case for these first believers 2,000 years ago, may we live as those who have been made new. May we be alive and active as part of the fellowship and community of faith, as the body of Christ. May we have hearts that desire to live for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, and for the glory of God. May we allow God to continue his work of bringing change and transformation into our lives as the nature and character of Christ is formed within us. And may we truly trust that God is at work within us so that we will act and we will to fulfill his good purposes. My friends, this is a work that God did in the first century, and it is a work God still is doing today. May it be said of us. Church, I love you. I thank you for joining with us. I'm not going to be here next week. I'm taking a week away. I'm actually going to be on a mission trip with a group of people from our church in Tijuana, Mexico. But I'll be back with you, let me see, on the last Sunday in July, as we will begin a new journey into God's Word.